just, I think we finally see why something happens.
Yeah, that's probably true.
Because otherwise,
we wouldn't believe that things
right.
happen for a reason.
And it ends up to being, because I would never have thought of Joel passing away. I mean, that would never have been my wish. But all the things that happened after he did has brought me here. And I think that God opened all those doors to do it, and I never would have seen that. So, I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. I think it's too big. I see the results of all the things that happened.
Right.
And how they have been good, bad. You know, because not everything happens for a good reason.
I do believe God uses bad situations to help us get better.
They
aren't necessarily good experiences at the time.
No.
No, some of them just aren't ever good experiences.
Right.
Right.
There's just no way to say it's a good experience. But you use those times when they're really bad to help grow your faith. And I guess that's the part that I'm thinking about, is the adjusting that we do in response to the things that happen.
I've had very small things kick me in a good or bad direction. Like, my mom has said like one sentence to me, like, why do we pray to Jesus all the time and not God? She didn't understand the Trinity. And she didn't understand Jesus. And they apparently didn't understand the first chapter of John, which I still can't get. My dad teaching Bible study for so many years, and he still doesn't get. He doesn't like the Old Testament God, but he likes Jesus. I'm like, you can't have it both ways.
No, he's in everything.
He's in everything, right. But I said that to my dad once. He got so mad. No, you're wrong. I'm like, okay, we're not going to go there again. That makes you angry.
Okay, so I was taught not that we pray to Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. We pray to God.
I talk to both of them a lot.
I pray to all three.
Well, it's all one thing to me.
I was able to.
You want to get into Trinitarian
theory about that?
Oh, I love the Trinity.
There's a whole modalism.
But.
Which do we choose to use in the moment, the mode of. Are they three different entities? How do they exist as one thing? The whole idea, and that's only caused wars where they go.
I just think it's God being represented in three different ways. That's how I justified it to my brain. That there are three different ways which God has manifested Himself to us: God of the Old Testament, Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit. And that they're all the same thing. It's just, as human beings, we can't conceptualize God, because God's way bigger than we are.
All right.
To break it down for us, we have the Trinity.
So let's do this. This one's fun. Tell me how to conceptualize it, right? How can we conceptualize our faith without needing to define, understand, or even acknowledge the concept of the Trinity? Because the early church, the very earliest church, didn't have a concept of Trinity. They didn't have.
Yeah. I mean,
right. That's not what he wrote Trinity.
You've read the Romans Strauss, right?
Yeah. Well, that's just. I don't think I've read it through, but I guess the question: Can we conceptualize our faith without it?
I don't know that you're saying that the right way.
I'm saying it exactly like I mean.
Well,
I know you're right. That's like I mean. Because the reason I'm saying it is if we're talking about historical.
I don't think we have to conceptualize to believe.
But
I don't believe we have to conceptualize to be saved.
Right, well, I'm saying, we have this, we, if we have this history that goes down of that discussion to the present, one of the things we're gonna ask is, once we get here to this present, can we look back and say, did I need to come from there? Then maybe the answer is yes. But do I need to focus on that as I conceptualize my understanding of faith? Because if we're conception, if we're reaching back and grabbing, it can be wonderful. But it can also attach us to that thing that keeps from venturing into a new place.
Well,
so I think it's one of the reasons we ask the questions about this kind of study. How do we conceptualize our faith without having to do it by that which we have done? That's because we got there from somewhere.
I didn't get, I got there not the way you think I got there.
Mm-hmm.
My mom put the doubt in me about believing in Jesus as divinity.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't believe in Jesus for several years. And I prayed myself back into believing in Jesus. So there was no conceptualizing at all.
Right, right. I guess what I'm getting at is, are we able to do it without those
sure.
terms?
I believe so. Because I think more mentally challenged people, I mean, are just as saved as somebody who's brilliant and can't explain something like that, or something bigger that I can explain.
Better than me.
Because what we're talking about is these divinity defining, how does God interact with the world? Like that, when we're talking about Trinity, we're not talking about some definitions. That's what we're talking about. Like exactly what you experienced, right? How is it that God is connecting with the creation? Is it this directive God? Is it this personal God? Is it this leading, spiritual, comforting existence God? I think those are all trying to understand how it is that we are trying to have that divine connection, which is a little challenging. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this creation. Thank you for how amazing it is and how we want to find these ways to interact and be with you. So we ask that you help us do that in this hour. Just teach us and lead us and guide us, and open our minds and have us speak truths and hear truths, and we will do it in your name and in the power of the Spirit. And God's people say it.
Amen.
So,
I believe we all don't have to see it the same way to all get to the same destination.
We're going to be surprised if we've got to stand beside seeing it. That was one of James' great statements. Just so perfect. But he said, y'all may not like seeing him, but I got bad news about heaven.
Heavens, we don't have to. I'm praying that we don't have to look at a hymn book and figure out the alto part.
Please.
But there's nothing more beautiful than like 10,000 people singing together, you know? There's a subreddit that is crowds who really get into a moment, and there's some of them where they like shock the singer, so they start singing, and then the singer gets drowned out, and it's just this moment. And there's one in which they sing the song, something about being beautiful, whatever, back to this, and it didn't matter if anybody could sing a lick, right?
It was
just this phenomenal sound. It's gonna be like that, I hope. So one of the interesting things that we've talked about, actually, you know what? Let's go to this slide first. Let's do it this way.
I didn't turn it on.
Oh, failed me, Gary! Unbelievable. Set me up for failure. Like I can't figure out something myself, right? That's pretty funny. So we've talked about basically early church to 1500s. We've scaled that era, right? That's been where we've existed. And what does Christianity look like in these different eras? How's it being communicated? Early church, the patristic period, if you remember the desert mothers and fathers who would go off by themselves, still engage with the world, great theologians, right? These educational centers, Europe not being much of anything but, you know, farms for a long time, but then how national lines, if you will, kingdom lines, started matching up with different, not denominations, but different expressions of the faith, right? Catholicism, whatever. As you look through that history that you've just kind of been thinking about and talking about, I'd like to hear, after, just take a couple of minutes, let's think through it for a second first. An answer to one of these three questions. As you look at it, where does your experience of American Christianity feel most similar to what we've learned about since the early church? Where does it match up? Where do you see your faith existing through time? Where does American church life seem different, maybe in practice of theology, from those earlier periods? And what do you see as distinctly American about the context of our faith? Distinctly. So take a couple of minutes, because I'll be right back. And I'd love to hear what somebody's got.
I missed one or two in the middle as well.
You can still answer the question.
Yes.
We'll do our best.
Okay, that's
you didn't miss anything essential.
He added to the knowledge you probably already had, but you can probably use that, what you already knew.
I don't know. I just don't feel equipped to participate.
Excuses.
You'll be the first one to fall on, you know?
Alex has lots of answers.
Walk out, y'all just start talking. Somebody with you, somebody.
People on the back row. Were
is that what it is? Causing problems.
Yeah. We're saying they had missed some, and so they couldn't.
Yeah, right.
That's what this
word said. I mean, I guess left from them.
She's got her stuff here. She'll be okay.
Figure she will. What you got? Any of those existing anywhere?
Well,
we were talking
in my own experience, the one that's probably most similar to, like, the very early church, with the house churches and in the small communities, is my grandfather's rural church out in the middle of nowhere.
Yeah.
You know, because it was all community, you know, and it was
Lutheran?
No. This grandfather is on the other side, being a Lutheran.
Gotcha.
He was a fire and brimstone Baptist. So. But he preached this little church. He was a, what does he call it, a bivocational?
Tent-making preacher.
Yeah, tent-making, because he worked at a shirt factory or something during the week. But there was the coming together. I mean, they were essentially a community. They all went to church together. They all did, you know, everything together. So that would be mine.
A lot of putting up each other's barns.
Yes.
A lot of, stuff. Right. Helping each other through whatever issues.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. They lived together, essentially. They all lived in close proximity.
Yeah, you think about the Corinthian church coming together. Now, you think about them worshiping together, but then you start thinking like that is, what did they do the rest of the time?
Yeah.
You know, how they know each other, how they interact, how they live with one another. That's interesting. Oh, wow. That's, think of it from like in that room, but when they've been on the streets.
Right. You know? I mean, their life was, it was all integrated. Yeah. They're going to church and they're, yeah. you know.
But they didn't really, only until they went to church, did they ever associate with one another. Didn't they have a lot of classes?
See, I wonder that, all right? So if you're Paul, right, and you're sitting back and you've taught this church and you've worked through it, and you said, hey, that slave runs away, slave didn't come back, but you got to treat him as your own now. You can't, it's not, right? So you meet in the street someone below your class, and suddenly you are of a different kingdom, different whatever. How does that change? Does it change? What's the pressure of it's supposed to change? And maybe you're scared to not maybe do that the right way. Well, eventually they got together and started having all the food before everybody else showed up. Was it just because they were greedy? Or was it because
they didn't want to associate with?
Or is that any different than it is today?
It's beautiful Bibles, and it keeps pointing out our same old faults. That's why it's so beautiful, man. It still keeps those were wonderful anyway. Just keep trying. Keep peddling, kid. No, but I think that's a great point. Is when we talk about that community, it's the exact same thing they've been talking about since Paul, right? Jesus.
Well, and some of the early Christian communities were all together. They weren't. They didn't have as many classes or whatever they were. They sold everything and lived together.
So says Luke.
Early.
And when you still have places like what's the place down in Georgia that oh my gosh,
commune.
Yeah, the one down in Georgia that Preston just passed away. Bless my heart.
Carter.
I had it and then I lost it, then I had it again. Carter was part of one of the groups out of there did Habitat for Humanity. That's how he met them. I can't remember that place in Georgia, but they still have, a substantial presence. They've been there since the 60s when they rolled up in the joint because Georgia was Georgia, and they're going to put a Christian presence there. And so it's existed the whole time. So it still exists. Communes. What else has got you up here? Anything?
I think one of the biggest differences to me is the involvement of women in the church compared to the past. Because I've even had discussions with some people at work that were in more conservative denominations that, they were still like, oh, you can't be an elder if you're a woman. I'm like, okay.
And quite an American invention of the faith in a real way. This was part of the Great Revivals, is that suddenly women are given their testimonies, right? This is a substantial part of it. And so this became abolitionist movements were a part of this, temperance movements were a part of this, and women speaking and leading in the church became a part of it. Yeah, so the Wives of Luther, you hadn't read her story, man, it's a good one. Fire and brimstone. I remember the Presbyterian preacher. That's a huge one. Though not so different from the Jesus church, I'd argue.
Yeah, I think one of the differences today is in the early church, they were in a revival period. I felt like the Holy Spirit was working. And we've had our revival periods in America, but we're not in one right now. And maybe Africa and even China has pockets, but we're kind of. It feels to me. I mean, I don't discount that the Holy Spirit is active and working. He is. We wouldn't be here tonight if He wasn't. But it's not the absolute on fire that the early church had and that we've had from time to time in history as well.
Is there a place for, what's the place for non revivalist times in the faith? It's a great question. Is there somebody says things, you know, God, whatever.
It actually kind of bothers me that it's a rare thing for people to speak in tongues and heal people and stuff like that.
Is that the only revivalist understanding? Right. So what I'm asking is, in those non-revival times, is there a usefulness of that for the faith? Not saying it's a good thing. What occurs in that?
I'd say I don't know. The other thought I would have is we all have ups and downs in our relationship with the church and our relationship with God. And that's kind of the same thing if the church is going through with having changes and then adjusting to the change. Maybe that's not a revival period, it's the adjustment to the change. And then another thought comes along, and then there you go again.
So I think even in the early church, I think of one of the letters in Revelation, and the admonition that Jesus gave them through the apostle was to remember and do the things you did at first.
Yeah.
And so that kind of tells me this church was on fire, and then they just smoldered.
What, okay, yeah. So what did Jesus say about it then? About the vine? It's got to be pruned. Oh, the prophets talked about that. It's got to be some pruning. And I wonder if that's not part of, maybe not the pruning, but the fertilization afterwards, right? This idea of trimming away that which has grown to be not, so that we can grow into that which we should be, revelation, all that kind of stuff. That's an interesting
thought. So are you looking at it like the times of revival, there's a lot of growth, but not all of it might be in the right, might not all of it needed. I mean, wrong.
Or what comes of it.
Yeah.
Or doesn't.
The results, yeah.
Right, right.
I mean, maybe these times when you're not in a revival period is a time for maturity. And I mean, when the Holy Spirit is stirring things up and everything's happening at once, it takes some time to kind of digest what just happened, and to maybe develop some maturity around that. Like, for example, the revival that led women to become more active in worship, and you get a few pioneers like Woosley, but it takes some time for the others to come and
still challenge.
It's still challenging.
Lord, but we won't hire you.
My mother, she wrote an autobiography, and right out of college, she started teaching at this Sunday school. I mean, she was teaching school in this little rural K through 12 in West Tennessee. And there was a Church of Christ there. And it was the only church. And they needed a Sunday school teacher. And she had them all in class. And believe it or not, a Church of Christ asked this 20-something-year-old young lady, to teach men older than her that she had in class. And then now let's fast forward. She taught Sunday school in the little Baptist church where I grew up, and she taught the teens. She was probably 75, 80 years old, and they got integrated in with the Southern Baptist, and the preacher said, I don't want you teaching anymore. And so she had started at, in her 20s, teaching at a Church of Christ, no less, and then at Baptist churches, and she taught you know, all grade levels, but especially the teens. And so maybe that's another thing about what's distinctly American is we get these, I don't know what you call it, but.
That's what, so I was going to ask the question, when we're talking about what we're talking about here, which question are we talking about? The revivalist nature. Because we started off talking about where does American church seem different maybe in practice theology from some earlier periods. It's really the third question we're talking about. What is distinctly American?
When we're talking about the revival.
Is this revivalist nature, this revivalist cooling, this revivalist cooling, this revivalist cooling. It's happened. We're talking, that's distinctly American. And it comes at a very interesting reason. You may have something to say about one of the three questions before I kind of pour forward. I don't mind pausing for a little longer. So, do you like my border? I like having a creative border.
Trying to get Alex's job.
Don't let me loosen the computer, man.
It's kind of hard to see, a little bit hard to see, but you get, I think you get the point, is that in early America, you had Anglicans, which is Church of England, right, in this whole area. There's a pocket of Congregationalists that we'll talk about here in just a second. This is the Puritans in this area. They're a little more restrictive than others, but not as bad. And then you had Lutheran and Presbyterian all mixed in throughout. So before now, you were sort of what you were born into. You were Catholic, you were Lutheran, you were whatever of these, because that was the area you were sort of in. And it's still sort of that way, but not really. I mean, you grew up Lutheran, now you're coming to Presbyterian. You've probably been some, I don't know, in the meantime, who knows? You got a Baptist over here that you married, and so you had this, right, this whole thing. And so in New England, you had the Puritan establishments. Those were the people that were in England that said the Church of England didn't go far enough, and we got to do better than this. And when they got here, they sort of kind of demanded you see it their way, and that was just kind of all there was to it. And so they got rid of it. But then in the Mid-Atlantic, you had Puritans. The Quakers, the Dutch, I mean, Quakers, the Dutch Reformed Church. In the South, you had a lot of Anglicans, but even in the South, it was really huge, farms and things like that. And so it was really controlled by whoever owned that area, whatever they understood. So really, the Anglican really wasn't enforced in that region that much. And you had Black church being developed in the South at the same time with the hush arbors. You know what hush arbor is? Y'all heard this? Y'all know this? You know, brush arbor is. Put three stakes up, or a couple up, put a slanted roof, and put stuff underneath it, right? Well, if you make it big enough, you put people underneath it. And you make it big enough, you put a lot of stuff underneath it. And so, away from the master's house, you would have the hush arbor. Not a brush arbor anymore, it's a hush arbor. And that's where you gathered to have church if you were enslaved. What's the benefit of getting that farther, far away in a hush arbor?
Say what you
want to
say.
What you want to say. Now, you've been taught that gospel by somebody, and probably taught it by somebody who really didn't want you to read the part where there is no slave free. Right? Let's not read that section. Let's read some other parts, like, you need your slave back. And so now you take this, and you got somebody in that community to read, and they get the Bible out, and now they're preaching on the other side of the farm for anybody can listen about some things that are very different. And that is how the AME church was born, ladies and gentlemen. That's how the Black church was invented. In the Spanish area, in the borderlands, you had the Catholic missions, the Pueblo Revolt. So one of the things that happens, the Catholic missions in the West, in the Southwest, they brought in the Catholic faith, and the native population immediately began what we all do, in mixing it together with their own faith. Well, the Spanish didn't like that the first time. And so they came and they really violently enforced their faith. And the Pueblo people, they came up against them, man, and slaughtered like a couple hundred people. And the Spanish disappeared for like 12 years. And they came back and they were much nicer about their faith. And allowed there to be some synchronism and different things. And so that happened in the 1600s. In the French territories, you had the Catholic culture blending in. We know that from your area of the world, you have that entire influence. And so one of the things that starts happening immediately upon Christianity hitting the West, going west, is that it got diverse. And it wasn't locked down anymore. You could choose who you wanted to be, and nobody cared. And that is brand new. That's never existed before. How's that change the faith?
Would they take parts of what they thought it was? I mean, they may have.
Who they?
Well, the people who started these churches.
Hmm.
I mean, because I'm sure that the slave owners did not want they didn't teach how to read. So, where did they learn about God? I would think that each one came with a different, was what I'm trying to think.
Lives.
It's what they wanted to be and do and believe. Core may be very important, but most of it was, because that's why there's so many different churches, is because, you know, you may believe in saints, you may believe in whatever else that you want to believe in, as long as you have Jesus.
That's kind of what we went to, wasn't it? Yeah. The other thing that has changed dramatically is now the personal salvation. That idea of your personal Savior, your Savior toward this faith, but I can express it in all these different ways. That's just totally new. Nobody's talked about this one before. The community said, Catholic churches, you just born into this, you're part of this. Right? Here's some grace the day you're born, and here's some grace the day you die, and we're giving you all the grace in the meantime that God has given you, and you're just in it. And all of a sudden now it's this idea of my personal, we'll talk about that in a minute, the personal response that starts happening in the midst of this.
Although in the early church wasn't faith the main thing, and that's personal.
Oh, I don't disagree with that. Yeah. I'm saying it's very new in this history of faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, y'all, I don't disagree with you at all. I think there's always been that response. I am knocking, right? Yeah, you answer the door or not. I don't disagree with you at all in that. What I'm getting at is in this history that's happened, this has become a brand new expression out of this historical.
Right.
Yeah, thanks for clarifying it. You're right.
So one of the things I see happening is the church moves west and has all these different influences, is that people are mingling and coming in with different backgrounds. And they're answering faith questions and other people's faith questions around them as they form churches and congregations in different ways.
Yeah.
So then the combined church that has people from three or four, however many other backgrounds, they want to worship together. They recognize that they have core beliefs that are the same, but the questions that people have about the faith are going to be answered differently by their friends from other faith backgrounds, like right here.
And asking different questions.
Because
they're going to be asking different questions, which is real difficult.
So that changes somewhat what the faith looks like in that individual congregation. And then the ministers and pastors that are there spread those ideas. Or they move on west, you know, till they get to the wild Tennessee.
Well, my mother-in-law said that they had circuit riders when she was little.
Again, very new.
And that her mother would make the suit for the circuit rider he would bring his old suit, and she'd use that as a pattern, and he would come through like once every few months or a year or whatever.
He'd have a new suit when she...
And he would get a new suit when she...
That's pretty cool.
I mean, she had so many stories. It was really neat. I mean, but so who took over then in between? They had to wait for funerals. They had to wait for weddings. They had to wait for somebody who could really do all those things. How did they grow then from that? Because who would lead them?
Well, the funerals and those sorts of things can be done by anybody. It's not a sacrament. A wedding is a... legal thing, so you can have somebody that's not a preacher.
And then they come back and...
Right, then you have whatever, yeah.
The preacher's there that blesses.
Or it's just done by the judge or whoever, right? The weddings, these lavish weddings for normal people, it's very new, right? That's not... They were spending $100,000, you know,
right,
30
really?
Years ago on weddings. And so that's part of it. You probably would have communion and those sorts of things. But yeah, here's something that interesting has happened. So there... So speaking of what you were just talking about, these different expressions, there were two really big revivals that we talk about, the two great ones, but maybe more. But two great ones. First one is 1730s, 1740s, starting kind of the British Isles, which was interesting, but very much in the American colonies. Jonathan Edwards was a big one in this. Up in New England, you had the itinerant preachers, Whitefield, that was so big in the first one. But it was primarily for in-church people because this was the era of predestination. Almost everybody believed was a Calvinist. Like, the Calvinists were a huge bunch of people. And so the Calvinists believed that not only predestination, but double predestination. There were some that were predestined to heaven, but bad news. The day you were thought of, you're going straight to hell. Great. But the revival drew thousands. But it was really an effort to revitalize the inner church, inside the church, right? And it really increased lay people activity. Enslaved people were participating more. Women's groups were participating more. This became the abolitionist movements beginning to live. We're in this as far as religion was concerned. And then the new establishments, Princeton was open because of this. You got preachers for it. So Princeton was open. It becomes an institution where you don't have to train, you know, back across the ocean. Second Great Awakening happens. It's for not people in the church. It's people out of the church. This was a reach of evangelism into communities in an effort to restore the faith. Things had gotten... Like, we'll argue there are down times in between, right? And now we have Cambridge in 1801 that drew 20,000 people. We got to go up there sometimes. Why have we never been? We got to go to the church.
Right there.
Not that Cambridge.
That's right there. Just right there.
What is the Cambridge revival broke out?
Where is the other
Cambridge, Kentucky?
Kentucky.
Somebody Google where it is. It's up between Louisville and I think it's in Bourbon County, if I remember. Up between Lexington and Louisville, I think.
We need to go to the Ark then if we're going to go up that way.
I can't go there.
Why not?
I can't go there.
You can't go to the Ark?
He made a scene with me, though.
I'm not allowed to go.
Okay.
True story, I'm not allowed to go there until Eddie comes to the States. Eddie has made me promise that my atheist French film making film has made me a promise that I will take him to the Ark Museum when I told him there was such a thing. Because he just thinks it's just too much to handle. And so I'm going to go there and keep tabs on him to make sure he doesn't get thrown out.
The revival house is in Lexington.
What's that? Cambridge? Between Lexington and Louisville.
Past Lexington. It's northeast of Lexington.
Cambridge?
Yep.
It's really close west.
Unless Cambridge Meeting House, as you go.
What's the name of the town? I mean, I know it's Cambridge, but what's close? Paris?
There's nothing Paris. Paris. Millersburg.
Okay, yeah, I gotcha. Yeah. Might be a hall. Because that'd be kind of cool to go to. So anyway, that begins happening, and it's frontier, man. This is the edge of the frontier. This is 1801. This is where the Cumberland Presbyterian Church eventually came out of. because this one was emotional and it was ecstatic. People were falling out and having the shakes, and it was a whole deal. Lots of speaking in tongues. This was this thing that was happening, and it was shifting away from traditional Calvinism into Arminianism, which is that nature of individual choice and free will. Do you have a choice in your faith? Or is it just this immutable force that you cannot stop? All people that were preaching, it was arguing, the New Side Presbyterians are arguing, this is a spirit of work. This is not people predestined. Something's happening. The urban revivals are happening as well. We started getting things like the Mourner's Bench, women's public testimonies, explicit anti-slavery preaching. Like, they got ugly about it in this era. And out of West New York, Western New York, not west of the city, Western New York, it was called the burned over country or something like that. But basically, there had been so much revival, people didn't want a more revival. Like, it was just, they were worn out with the fire. But where do I have a list? Disciples of Christ came out of there, the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. It was two different groups that kind of saw things the same way, and they formed. Disciples of Christ came out of there. Seventh-day Adventists came out of there. The Holiness groups came out of there. The Latter-day Saints came out of it, and all out of Western New York, out of this whole second revival, because, and think of it this way, Disciples of Christ are very Jesus-oriented, right? They name themselves Disciples of Christ for a reason. They were trying to combine sets of Christians, and they said, okay, we're not going to even name ourselves a church. We are just Disciples of Christ. So that's a group. Seventh-day Adventists, what are they into? End times. Everything is the end times. Holiness groups?
That's Pentecostals.
Well, eventually we drift into that. Yeah. Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Invent their own book to make their expression of who. Maybe they're right. I ain't trying to dog on them. Maybe they're right on some things. But again, all of these are asking different questions about the faith. Every single one of them. And they all came out of Western New York, which is kind of interesting. Go ahead.
Well, because I always thought the Mormons had to leave wherever they were from because people were not happy with them.
That's why they went west.
I mean, that's what I've always understood. So if that was only one group in that Western New York, how did the others assimilate into society or whatever you want to call it? Were they not?
The Mormons were a little different.
didn't they believe that Jesus appeared
to the Native Americans?
They were a little different. Yeah. And we're not talking about the world was perfect. Like, we don't talk about that. There's a reason that the black folk had to meet across. Some of y'all hadn't seen Django. Good. Because there's a couple of scenes in it that are brutal. They're shocking to the viewer about what happens to enslaved people in that movie. Awful. But Quentin Tarantino said, good. I'm glad you were shocked back. We should be. I was like, well, that's an interesting point, right? He made it shocking for a reason. We need to be shocked by something. There's a reason they were meeting on the other side. Because they couldn't say those things, they'd kill them, right? So we're not talking a perfect society here. They got their tails whooped all the way to Utah until they found a spot they could exist. 100% correct.
I'm on salt water.
I was out there, man, one time for work, and I kept seeing seagulls. And I didn't think seagulls would live by a salt lake, but I guess I was wrong. But they're all over the city. They're venerated. Did you know this?
What does that mean?
They're loved. Because when they got, the people got there, there was a locust swarm, as the story goes. And guess who shows up but seagulls and fix the whole problem. And so, like, seagulls are just loving that. Leave it on me. So we got this thing moving west. All these different types of groups. You have the circuit riders. You have log cabins being turned into chapels. Congregations just popping up everywhere. The Cumberland Church starts because we're not sending people back west. We're ordaining and teaching them out here by candlelight, man. And all this pluralism begins happening. You can choose the expression you want. I'm going to ask, see if we can dig some of these up. What are the positives? What are the negatives of a faith that's no longer bound really to one understanding or a few understandings and tightly controlled, but now becomes, in this Western sense, sort of the Wild West of religion? Believe what you want to believe. Do how you want to do. What are the positives and negatives of that?
Well, I think the positive that is how I guess I've explained it to my kids is that if you have so many different ways of believing, you have many more different ways to Christ than you had before.
We cross-pollinate, right? All these different understandings. Yeah. Because my way is not going to be, I'm not going to understand it your way. We can read the same passage, see it two different ways, and both of them be authentic, try to be Christ follower. Yeah.
The negative.
Or pick two different scriptures to get there, either. Yeah. Sorry.
The negative is how easy it is to turn with the wrong leadership into some sort of cult.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep.
And the negative is exactly what you said, introducing us. You can believe whatever you want. And so, you know, even things that aren't in the Bible and that are unorthodox, you can choose to believe.
Well, we'll just ignore the Roman Catholics have the catechism.
So. This gets so touchy at times. Because we have so much meaning in all, many of the American part of it, we've got so much meaning in all this to our very, the very core of our faith, that it's like how careful we want to be with our understandings. But as a preacher, here's what I know. Which church you want to know? Because there's plenty. And so churches become places that have to become innovative in how they express the core of the gospel. Because people want all this different stuff.
We want to be entertained today.
Some people want to be entertained. I had somebody come to me one time, and I understand why they said it. I'm not dogging on them. I'm realizing my own issue in this. Said to me, I've got to go somewhere where I'm fed milk. You're feeding too much meat.
It
means that they aren't ready for what he's teaching.
They want light gospel teaching.
Yeah. Well, they need something that can sustain, like a baby can't be sustained on meat. You've got to give someone who has an infancy in their faith, and God bless them, they recognized it.
Well, and that's a good thing, except that the more that you study, the more you learn, and the deeper you get. So we have to take responsibility for our own learning, too. I mean, yes, we need our pastors, believe me.
That's why you're in this church, Carlene.
Okay. And that's why you're in the Western church.
You're not in the church down the road, maybe.
Well, and that's why you're in the Western church. And do I truly have a responsibility for my own faith to control it, to pick and choose what kind of food I need? Maybe. Or maybe you just need to bow up and listen a little bit. Maybe. I don't know that for somebody.
We have free will about other parts of our lives. I mean, how we want to live our faith, how much does free will extend into that?
This develops into the entrepreneurial church. On Sundays, if there's a touchy subject, Don't listen. How close? How close can I get to the line? Or how can I move the line to where you can hear it? Because you might not be able to hear it over there. Mm-hmm. But that in fact doesn't change the fact that it needs to be heard. There's been three or four times, everybody pick up their feet for just a second. I don't want to step on yours. If you have them off the ground, I won't. That moves the line a little bit, right? Saying something over five or six times, expanding it each time, is moving that line. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a preacher that's good enough to do that, but I think that there's this understanding that in the Western church, in the Lutheran church, in the Catholic church, who's going to fire you? Where are they going to go? You've been to Europe? When you go through a town in Europe, what do you see in the town? The church. Every time. Because
either
that's where
the Orthodox or the Catholic or.
But it's the tallest building in town, whoever it is, right?
Right.
And you didn't get relieved of those duties unless you didn't do the job of the church. Preach as hard as you need to. That is not the Western church. They didn't hire their pastors. You hired your pastor. Now, I'm not saying this is good, bad, or indifferent, because it also engages the entire church in the meeting making. I don't get to spit whatever I say. We all have participation in it, right? But it's new. That is brand spanking new in the history of
it. Yeah, it is. That the congregants have a say in their leadership.
Mm-hmm.
Well, because now the Roman Catholics are going to have the cardinals make the decision on who's going to be the pope.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because, and it's only that group of people that have the decision to make that decision.
Now, I'll argue they're pressured ground up, but it's still a hierarchical pressure. It's critical pressure, right? It's hierarchical. It's who's got the power to say something. And it always is, even in this church. It doesn't matter what somebody else says. It doesn't matter what the powerful people say. They're the ones that have to make the decisions. And I'm not the person that visited twice.
So, some of the positives and some of the negatives of how things have evolved.
Yeah.
If I want to take the real positive view, I believe that each of us are in this church. Each of us have been given certain gifts, and each of us are to use those gifts to build up the body of Christ. And to work within this body to do Christ's work. The positive view that you could take of these different churches and denominations is they're kind of like people, each one. And they each have a particular mission, a particular set of gifts. They've got a ministry that's different than the other churches, but they all work together within the big church to do Christ's work. So that's the positive view I would take. The negative view is, I think, because we fragmented so much into all these little churches, every church focuses on how they are different. And you get so much of that from the pulpit. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I heard sermons in this little Baptist church about being baptized in running water, living water.
Living water.
And let's see, this is fourth Sunday, we get to hear about baptism. And, you know, we, in this denomination, we focus a lot on free will. And I'm sure the Presbyterians down the road focus a lot on predestination. And we just tend to... We kind of tend to focus an awful lot on our differences. Instead of looking at that C.S. Lewis hallway where we're all the same, we're all Christ followers.
To use Julie's favorite term, it creates tensions. Right? You have on one side of it this notion of no matter where I move, I can find a church familiar, which is cool.
But then it also creates pockets. You have the Bible Belt, Missouri Lutheranism, right?
Well, and Carlene, all the way from North Dakota, South Dakota. Yeah, same background of Lutheran.
Mm-hmm, yeah. And so you have those tensions, yeah, that end up developing. You have the fragmentation into this micro denomination and this constant kind of turmoil of can we stick together, can we not? But on the other side of the equation of that, what do you have other than these ecumenical councils and interdenominational efforts between people that become really fantastic expressions until people get ticked off enough that they don't have that anymore, because you get, you know, fundamentalist line, it runs through, you can't be with those people. And that's, you know, happens over and over and over. It's this kind of cycle that exists. Religious, you know, switching is common. You can find something new. All of this exists kind of in an interesting way because of how we designed a church that is just, like I said, brand new in its kind of its construction.
And I think so much of it is just the American view. I mean, people came to America to do their own thing. And, you know, we're very independent and self-sufficient, or have been. I don't know.
Doesn't it go back to the community thing, though? Because
the small communities,
they came over, the Puritans came over, yeah, to escape. So many people came over to escape persecution. Those were the pockets, too, and that was a community, yeah, growth. It's when we started moving
west.
Yeah, it's
the western migration was really, you know,
missing.
We had that cowboy attitude.
Exactly, that's right.
Well, and of course the challenge of that became we forced it upon the Native American people and decimated. Forced it. They're called prayer towns. These are familiar with prayer towns. And towns where Native Americans, especially up in New England area, 30 or 40 of them, I guess. You're welcomed into the prayer town, and you pray, and this conversion and all that. And the idea was, this is how you acclimate into Western society, you know, America, this new American society. But it's still created second-class citizens. It didn't go anywhere. And then upon the Revolutionary War, it just fell apart because, you know. And so, yes, but where's the tension that exists in the midst of it? And that's getting to what you're saying, is that there's this idea of the goodness that can run through it, that is as clear as can be, and how do we find ourselves back from where we slipped away? Yeah. 5B, what time is it?
7 o'clock.
5B uniquenesses in American society. This is interesting. Voluntary denominational marketplace. I read that term and I was like, that is absolutely exactly what we are. Voluntary denominational marketplace. But this also, the volunteerism in it, produced Sunday schools, produced mission societies, produced all of these good things in the midst of it. So, evangelical revivalism, one of the things that happened, let's just take a few minutes on it, a couple minutes on this, and that's all. One of the issues, we'll talk about this more next week, we'll let this be the introduction to it. One of the issues in this era became, you're now entering the scientific age, and they're making discoveries, man, one after another, right? And evolution came out as one of the explanations for how we got here. I can't tell you how well that went over in some places. And so one of the big discussions that came about in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was how do we incorporate our scientific understandings with our biblical understandings? And some people said we don't. William Jennings Bryan, you don't. C.S. Lewis, you don't, right? Which is interesting. And so you have a lot of these that backed up. So in the midst of this, a fundamental group came out of the Presbyterian Church that had five tenets. I wish I could remember. I don't know if I wrote them down or not. Somewhere are the five tenets. I think I have them. Yep. Inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth of Christ, substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection, authenticity of the miracles. And if you didn't agree to those as a Presbyterian preacher, you couldn't be ordained, so the Presbyterian Church said. In the midst of that came this revival that existed, this revival existed, and we have a whole different effort. We have two sides, the old side and the new side, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and it's coming to a head. Because in... you're on the wrong, Brandon. Sanctuary for the spider. In the 1920, early 1920s, 1923, 1924, they passed this. You have to agree to this, these five principles, to be ordained in the Presbyterian Church. A lot of people bucked up against that, and this became a fundamentalist versus progressive argument in the wide open spaces of American religion and politics. William Jean Bryant had run for president three times, lost three times, 1900, 1904, and whatever, And in the midst of that, got a big name because he had rejected some of these progressive understandings. He was a fundamentalist. There was, up in Dayton, Tennessee, there was, a law had been passed in Tennessee that no public school could teach evolution. Now, interestingly enough, a private school or a church school could, but not a public institution. You're not allowed to teach evolution. Some people in Dayton, I think it was the mayor and some others, decided, you know what? It sure would be a lot of publicity. This is meetings that happen. We know about them. Should be nice publicity if one of our people violated this and they had to come here for the trial, because it's going to be huge. And so they went and got a guy named Scopes, who was teaching, a 24-year-old guy who was teaching, who later said, I can't really remember if I ever taught him or not. And they asked him if he would be the one who admitted he taught it, and he said he would. And he coached two of his students to say what it was that he taught, that he didn't really remember even teaching, but it was in the book that he taught from, and that's all that mattered. What actually was you taught, but did you teach it from a book that says it? And they got in there, and so here comes the trial of the century. William Jennings Bryan on one side, what was that guy's name that did the prosecution? Famous attorney.
Clarence Darrow.
Darrow, on the other side of it. And he wasn't he also the one that did the New Yorker or whatever, and did the cartoons of it, the cartoons with the drawings of it, and the reporting on all that too. I think he was employed up there as well in the midst of it.
It was a high school play.
Yeah, and so all of this blows up, and eventually Scopes is convicted. He did it. He broke Tennessee law. Now, he was fined $100, but $1,500 day money. So $100. That is the only part that won an appeal. All the other appeals lost. The judge can only fine you $50. And it was supposed to be the jury that fines you. And so Scopes didn't have to pay after anyway. But the Supreme Court of Tennessee said, we don't believe you should be prosecuting these. We reject all your appeals, but y'all shouldn't be prosecuting this. They shouldn't be prosecuting y'all anyway. In the midst of that, the reporting and talking about those hillbilly, no good, believing Southern folks that don't even believe in evolution creates a cultural divide in that one tribe that I'll argue we still have not overcome. What is one of the biggest debates that happens in our Sunday school class? Happened two or three times now.
Yeah.
How can we combine evolution with what we know about science? It's been brought up in our class two or three different times, right? I don't think that's ever been fixed and has created, and created the time, I think still is a kernel of, or an impetus of, that fundamentalist versus progressive, if you want to call it, the strictly Bible versus science, this argument that exists, still stirring, just as Scopes might be and develops because of the coverage of it. How huge is mass media? It was a huge mass media, man. First trial, it was on the radio. Anyway, we'll talk more about that next week. We'll be done after next week, I think. So, some evangelicals and this sort of stuff. Last thoughts. It's funny, they knew they'd get. They knew they'd get. That's the reason they did it.
Yeah.
They knew they'd get.
So is next week our last?
Yeah, we'll do the last one. We'll be done. Because the week after that, I'm in.
At your Bible conference.
I'm at the Bible conference studying scripture on the holy waters of Hawaii. Y'all laugh, you mean, we don't do
fishers of fish.
Hey, let me tell you, I'll tell you this though, that, and we do have a lot. It's a lot of fun. You can take care of you. The prayers in that place,
yeah,
are probably the most precious. Not because they're just long-winded preacher prayers, but the be able to exist there with the other preachers and praying for one another is some of the most meaningful prayer times I have ever had. It didn't last long because we're preachers. We ain't praying long for each other. It's kind of cool. So, but yeah, we'll be there and we'll be back a week, but then even next Friday, so we're done. Cool. Okay, thanks, Lisa. Anybody want to pray? I don't want to pray. I'm going to tell God that. God, I didn't want to pray. That's not true. We just defer to one another because we love one another. And we exist here together and don't want to talk over each other. And we want to just have fun together. And so, it ain't nothing to do with praying to you, Lord. We just thank you for the time together, the time to laugh and think and doubt and rethink and question and laugh and enjoy all those good things that you let us do. So, thank you, God, for that. Bring us back next week and we'll do it again. And God's people said,
amen.
But mostly fishing.
Just don't drown any of your preacher friends.
I knocked one in the first year.
Yeah.
I did. Knocked the moderator of the General Assembly in the river when Dewan Mearns was. It's a flowing river, right? And they had put in some golden trout that just don't exist anywhere else except like in Colorado somewhere, I think, California. And they put these big golden trout, and I wanted to catch one. And I know they put them in, and I could see one, but I wanted to see this little other area. I was like, hey, man, we'll go behind the dock and grab onto that motor. So I can look over here and just hold it still so I can look. Well, the motor swiveled, and he grabbed from the side, he swiveled on it. He'd be, and it pushed him right off the boat in the water about that fast.